I'd like to begin, of course, over in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, at verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, and that only may be done of you. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. And here's the reason why. And by the way, this is the reason for all of the holy days and all of God's Sabbaths. This message is included in everything that God has given us from cover to cover. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. You shall eat unleavened bread. And so we see a reiteration in regards to what this day means in terms of being unleavened and the importance of eating unleavened bread. So as we meet here today on this high Sabbath day, this last day of unleavened bread, we are once again completing this cycle, the cycle of these 7 days that we are obliged to do every year. And we've cleaned all of the yeast and leaven out of our homes. We made sure the breadcrumbs were all out of our homes and our domiciles. And we've been refraining from eating any leavened products, hopefully. How many slipped up and ate something? I see some honest hands going up. Okay. But it's a lesson, isn't it? It's a ritual that we've been given to teach us some things. And we have diligently made sure that every day we ate unleavened bread. And I'll bet not one hand would go up. No one forgot to do that, did they? One hand went up. Well, brethren, why do we do it? Why are we keeping these rituals? Well, now, the holy days, of course, come from God's mind, His exquisite mind. He's given them to us. We know the reasons why. He's given them to us as teaching aids to get through to us in ways that nothing else can, you know. As I've explained before, you know, God has made these days holy, and nothing that man can do in terms of changing Christian theology can make them unholy. And God interacts with these days. He's in them in significant and special ways that He's not in other days. These are holy days. It's holy time. It's God's time. And there are lessons that we can learn in these days when we interact with God on these days that you can't get any other way. And God designed it that way. It's out of His mind. But that's not the reason why we do it. I mean, that's the purpose behind it. That's what He gave them to us for. You know, because He's pragmatic, and He understood that we needed something to get through this gray matter up here. But we do it because we've been told to do it. We've already heard about obedience. And that's really what it's about. That's reason enough. We don't need another reason, do we? God has said to do it. Isn't that reason enough for God's people? And even if God gave them to us out of just some capricious whim, if God gave them to us just out of some desire to be entertained as we, you know, jump through hoops to keep Him amused, then we would still nevertheless be obliged to do it, wouldn't we? Doesn't change anything. But of course, the fact is, God is not capricious. We know that God is love, and all that He has given to us comes from His love and from His concern for us and from His desire to teach us and to bring us along, because He's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance and that all should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, that all of us should understand what He's doing. There's reason and purpose to all that God has given to us. He's pragmatic. And there's no variableness of turning in Him. He gave it to us out of His love, because God is love and He's expressing His love. But the reality is the fact of God's sovereignty and the question of our obedience and acknowledgement of His sovereignty and whether or not we will is an ongoing process. And the question is constant, therefore. Because God's sovereignty is present in every thus saith the Lord that's in this book. Yeah. Will we do it or won't we? That's the question. Will we obey or won't we? That is the question. That's the age-old question that everyone has had to deal with. And it continues. And so today we are here in obedience, and we're obeying by our presence here. But at sundown today, these days will be over. At sundown today, we can go back to our puffed up fat bread. We can go back to the life that we're told to avoid. We can go back and swim in the leaven, or we can continue with what the symbology is supposed to teach us, to try and remain unleavened, to try and get the sin out of our lives, to participate in our own conversion process. Will we or won't we? That's the question. The question that the angels are watching and desiring to look into, because there is a great controversy in the angelic realm in regards to you and to me. And there's one who goes before the throne of God and says, they're not worthy. They can't do it. They won't do it. And I can have any of them as it pleases me. Just remove your hedge from Wayne and he's mine. Remove your hedge from Job and he's mine. Remove your hedge from any of them. Where have you been, Satan? I've been walking through the earth, seeking whom I might devour. So will we participate in the process? Will we remain unleavened? The question remains, will we do it God's way or will we do it our way? Because there's a way that seems natural and right to us, but it's not God's way. Our natural proclivity, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, I don't care how long you've been in the conversion process, your natural proclivities are still infected by the fact that you're still carnal, just like I am. We all have a natural propensity towards sin. Oh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Your flesh is weak, so is mine. That's just the reality. And so the question remains, will we strive to stay unleavened now that we are symbolically unleavened? Have we learned the lessons? Will we participate? And every human being, including the Lord Jesus Christ, has been put to that test. I don't know if you've thought of it in those terms, but the Lord Jesus Christ was tested just like us. He had to qualify. He had to overcome the carnality. He had to overcome the human nature that He absolutely had. And if you don't understand that He had it, then you know nothing about Him. He had to overcome it. He had to deal with it. He had to qualify to fulfill His role as the Paschal Lamb. He had to qualify to fulfill His role as the unleavened bread that came down from heaven. He had to qualify to fulfill that role. He had to qualify to fulfill what His name means, His very name in the Hebrew, Yeshua, or Joshua, as we would transliterate it into English. And it literally means, well, we call it Jesus, we say Jesus, but it literally translates as God our Savior, Yahshua, God our Savior. He had to qualify. Christ was indeed born to be God our Savior. Nevertheless, until he, as a flesh and blood, mortal human being, passed the test by virtue of his obedience to his Father, to his Father's will, and to what was recorded in the Word of God, until he passed that test, thereby proving that he did indeed love the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, as we're all commanded to do in the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Until he did that, then he could not be our Savior. Thankfully, of course, he did. He proved it. He proved that he couldn't indeed pass the test. But understand, it's important that we understand, and I wanted to draw our attention to Christ today and concentrate on what he's accomplished, on the nobility of Jesus, the exquisite courage and character of our Savior, because he had to overcome. And I think that we don't always fully appreciate that Jesus had to live a life. He had to interact with people. He had to deal with temptations. He had to overcome. And our Savior, in a very real sense, had to save himself before he could save you or me. Jesus Christ had to qualify. And if your theology doesn't understand what I'm about to teach you, then get educated. Jesus Christ could have failed. The vast majority of professing Christians don't buy that. They don't understand that. The concept even seems blasphemous to most people. We need to understand and comprehend and see Jesus for who and what he is and was. He was a man who got tired, whose patience sometimes were stretched thin, who actually at times experienced an embromeomai, a grammatical construction in the Greek that means he was just at the end of his rope. He was out of patience. He was tired. And he made a guttural sound. Ugh. That's the Lord. That makes him more beautiful to me. That makes him more human to me. That makes him more magnificent to me. I want to share my vision with you. Oh, Jesus Christ had to overcome. He had to qualify. He had to save himself in order to be the Savior. Because guess what? The consequences of sin were the same for Jesus Christ as they are for you and me. The wages of sin was the same for Jesus as it is for you and for me. And if Christ had sinned, all would have been lost. The Passover required a spotless, unblemished lamb, free of blemish and spot. If Christ had sinned, he could not have been the spotless and blemish Lamb of God. Had he failed in that regard, there was no salvation for us. And guess what? There was none for him either. Now, that's hard for some people to get their mind around. But when the Word left heaven, he really did leave. And when he left his immortality and his divinity and his glory and his power and his authority and his infinite genius and his infinite being, his omniscience and his omnipresence, when he left it, he really did leave it. And he came here and became flesh, made under the law. He wasn't above the law. Utter and total humility. And that's the lesson of these days of unleavened bread. The unleavened bread who came down from heaven, who made himself subject to his own law, who came here expressly for the purpose of experiencing the pulls of the flesh. And what it is to be human, to fully participate in the human drama, He came here for that and experienced it. And he overcame. Thank God he overcame. Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. I'll break into the text here at verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus. Do we see him? That's what I want to do for us today. I want us to see Jesus. I want us to see Jesus in our hearts and minds and our worship. I want us to focus on Jesus today. I want us to understand that all of the holy days are about Jesus. That all of the holy days and the Sabbath and everything that he's given us from cover to cover is about the fact that he has brought us out from the bondage of sin, that he's delivered us from Egypt, he's delivered us from Satan, he's delivered us from the Pharaoh of this world, Satan the devil. We're free because of him. And we are to focus on that. On every Sabbath and every holy day, if you don't think those thoughts, if you don't spend some time meditating with that in the forefront of your mind about the fact that Christ secured your salvation for you, that he's brought you out, that he paid the price for you, then you have not properly kept the day. And you've left it unfinished and undone. It's important that we understand that. It's important to see Jesus for the magnificent Jesus that he is. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, just like you and me, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for Wayne, should taste death for George, should taste death for Ed, Linda, Sandy, that he should taste death for all of us, because the wages of sin is death. And when Paul wrote those words, it didn't just suddenly become true as Paul wrote those words in the book of Romans. No, they were true in past eternity. That's why the plan of salvation had to exist before the foundation of the world, before Cain and Abel walked on this planet, before there was life on this planet. The plan of salvation had already percolated in the mind of God. We see Jesus. For it became him, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ became perfect. He became our Savior. He was perfected as our Savior. He was perfected in the roles that he came here to accomplish by virtue of what he suffered, what he experienced. He had to experience humanity in order to be our perfect Savior, our perfect Messiah, and our currently perfect and active High Priest. He was perfected by what he experienced and how he dealt with it, how he met life as it came to him, and all of its disappointments and all of its hurt. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And that verse there about that's a reference to the oneness that I've explained to you on numerous occasions, that Jesus Christ, in that seminal moment of his life when he was about to be arrested, he prayed that we would be part of the oneness. I pray that they'll be one with us, Father. And in verse 12 here, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And he has revealed the Father to us. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For very truly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He was indeed human, made under the flesh, under the law, the seed of Abraham. Yes. Thank you. I guess you perceived I'm getting rather hoarse. Thank you very much. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. See, I was on solid ground when I said, in order to be the effective high priest that he is, he had to experience. He had to find out what it's like to be tempted and to have his patience tried and to be angry enough to want to choke somebody and not do it. He had to find out what it's about to be human. And it makes him an effective high priest. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Other, if he had not experienced that, what we're being told is that he wouldn't be able to comfort us and give us that succor. And you know, the King James translators are the ones who divided this up into chapters and verses. The thought here in chapter 1, or chapter 3 and verse 1, actually continues here. It shouldn't be broken up. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, or consequently, because of that, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to consider him today. That's what this is about. And everything that's happened thus far is being guided by God's Spirit, I believe, to make us consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this holy day is about him. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, what he has accomplished on our behalf. Until Christ passed the test, everything hung in the balance. And I won't turn there, I'll just paraphrase, but we know that he had to personally deal with Satan the devil. Now, I've never personally had to deal with him, and, you know, I've never met him in person, never seen him. But the scripture is clear, you know. The gospel accounts are very clear. Satan the devil literally, personally, appeared to the Lord Jesus Christ and tempted him. I dare say you or I would probably not do as well as the Lord did. But you know why he did as well as he did? Because of his utter and total submission to the will of his Father. Because he had already lived a life of complete dedication and obedience. His mind had been made up from a very early age. By the age of 12, he already understood, I've got to be about my Father's business. He was driven. He was dedicated. And it drove him to his knees frequently. And it drove him to a place of solitude frequently to interact with his Father, to cry out for more of his Spirit. Father, help me, strengthen me. To fast and to pray. That was the way he was. He was a man acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, the scripture tells us. He had to subjugate all of his desires for the will of his Father. And he did. It makes him so magnificent when you begin to comprehend these things. It makes John 3:16 come alive for you. For God so loved the world that he gave the monogenes, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It meant everything to them. It was all important to them that the plan could succeed. And so it was determined that man couldn't do it, so I'll go down there and become a man and I'll do it as a man. And do you understand the power of that? Do you understand that that was an absolute necessity? Now, the Bible speaks poetically about the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam failed. The second Adam succeeded. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It had to be a man, a totally human man, who did it on his own. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Father. It had to be a man. And it was. It was a man. And because it was, a man who got dirty, who had body odor if he didn't wash, who had to eat and sleep, who I am convinced at some point as a worker with his hands in wood and stone must have hit his thumb at some point and said, "Ow! Ooh!" He was a man. And he did it. And now he's able to say, when Satan says they're not worthy, there's no credibility there. And he's able to say, "Well, Father, he's a liar. I proved they're worthy. I went there and became one of them. They're worthy. They are worthy, Father. I've proven it." That's the power of all of the holy days. It's the power of Passover, and it's the power of these days of unleavened bread that are all part of the Passover symbology. Oh, he is a magnificent Jesus, to say the least. In that episode with Satan the devil in the wilderness, Satan knew that if there was a chink in the armor, he knew that if there was any possibility of getting to him, he knew exactly what to do. See, he had been studying Jesus all of his life, just like he studies you and me, or some of his minions certainly do. But we're being watched. If the holy angels watch us, you can take it to the bank that the bad ones do too, because they have a God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And he knew that if there was a weak spot, that it was in the psyche of Jesus. You know, he knows your neuroses and psychoses because you act them out. That's what we all do. We've all got them. We've all got the damage done to us through life, through our own boneheaded decisions and the decisions of others that, you know, impact us in various ways. Bad parenting, whatever. And he had watched Jesus. Jesus was perfect, by the way. His parents were not. He was perfect. But Satan, the devil, knew that if there was a weak spot, it was in his psyche. He was hoping there would be some kind of psychosis or neurosis there about who he was. He knew that Jesus had wrestled with that. Who wouldn't wrestle with it? I mean, he knew that Jesus had been told that he was begotten by God. And at some point in Jesus' life, as all of that began to mature in the mind of a child as he grew up, we know that by 12 that it was there. The understanding was there. But Satan knew. That's why he said, "If you are the Son of God," because Jesus had to deal with the whispers about his paternity, you know. "Well, it was a Roman soldier, you know, she was big as a house when Joseph, you know. Now this idea that God did it, you know, come on, we know how women get pregnant." Jesus had to deal with that, and the Pharisees intimated that he was a bastard. "We know who our father is." You see, we've all got some button to push. Satan was hoping that would be the button. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down and let the angels guide you to the ground." And each time the Lord gave the response that we are obliged to give. It is written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And of course, what are we told? Eventually, Satan got tired. The Lord wore him out. And he left. But read Luke's account of that. He only left for a while. See, what people don't realize, they think that, well, it was a done deal. Satan tempted him three times in the wilderness, and it was over with. He never bothered him again. That's not true. There was three categories of tempting. But the tempting went on for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan left him for a season and came back and tried many more times, because he never quits. There is no quit in him. He doesn't get tired. Jesus got tired at times.
Satan doesn't lose his patience. He's a spirit being. The Lord at times came close to losing his patience. He didn't cross the line.
But Satan, the devil, tempted the Lord Jesus Christ right up until the moment he breathed his last ragged breath and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Oh, he was there trying. Over in Galatians chapter 4. Break into chapter 4 here at verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come. Now, what we're being told with that little simple statement is that when it was time, in other words, there was a plan. It was now part of the plan. It was time for this part of the plan to happen. In the fullness of time, the reference to timing reveals planning. It was time in accordance with the plan. And when it was time, when God had surveyed the scene and understood that this was the right moment in human history, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made above the law. No, doesn't say that. He was made under the law. Well, what is the law? What's being referenced here? The entire Torah, the penalty for breaking that, what is it? The wages of sin is death. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, the huiothesia of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Wherefore, consequently, you are no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's what he has accomplished on our behalf. That's what he has done. That's the magnificence of our Lord. The conception, birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ's monogenes was singularly unique in each of those categories. You know what monogenes is, don't you? You know? I quoted it as the only begotten in John 3:16. That's what it is, the only begotten. But people hear that and they sometimes don't understand it correctly. In fact, most of the time they don't understand it correctly. We in God's church need to understand and know what that means correctly. The monogenes means a singular, one-time, unique event. And what's being referenced, of course, is that Jesus of Nazareth was the one and only one-time physical progeny of God Almighty, his Father. A one-time deal, one-time event. And the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. Do you understand the implication of that? A one-time event. Had Christ failed, it's over. He is the resurrection and the life. If Christ fails, if Christ sins, if he succumbs to temptation, if he loses it, not only is there no salvation for you and for me, but there was no way back for him. It's just the most incredible story of love, far above what has been preached and understood. The incredible character, the nobility of Jesus Christ, the magnificent heart of God, to enter into his own creation, to go from being infinite God to a finite man. From infinite genius to limited intelligence based on the quality and quantity of gray matter, just like you and me. Why, it's just the most amazing concept once you come to understand it and truly appreciate it. He had to be a man in every respect. The deck was not stacked. Some people just cannot come to terms with the idea that Jesus Christ could have sinned. No, the deck wasn't stacked. If the deck was stacked, if it was preordained that Jesus could not have sinned, then that nullifies everything. We have no Savior if that's the case. No, you see, the integrity
of God the Word and God the Father was on the line. And the honesty, the reputation of God was on the line.
Had Jesus sinned, there was no resurrection for him. No way back for him. It's awesome when you become aware, when you really understand about the only begotten and what he accomplished. If Christ allowed himself to be prideful and puffed up about who he was, boy, that would have been something to have to deal with. You know, what would you do? What would you think about yourself? How would you act? You know, how does praise affect human beings? You know, how easy is it to get full of yourself? Boy, I'm the Son of God. Talk about moving mountains and doing all kinds of things. The implication is clear that as a young man, prior to the start of his ministry after the wedding at Cana, he had performed numerous miracles. Mary was very much aware that he could perform miracles. You know, that's why she came to him as the governor of the feast and said, you know, we're out of wine. Can you make us some wine, in other words? You know, which he did. A lot of it, by the way. But he didn't get full of himself. He didn't get so impressed with himself. No, not at all. He remained unleavened. He remained the bread that came down from heaven. If Christ had allowed pride in, he would have sinned, and there would have been no rescue for him and none for us as well. His life would have been forfeit, and so would ours. And I've got this theory. I can't actually back it up from Scripture, so I've got to put that caveat there that it's a theory of Wayne Hendricks. But in light of the fact that Jesus Christ, as the Word, was indeed the creator of all things, that includes all subatomic matter and particles and energy and, you know, all spirit being, everything. Everything that was created by him. And without him was nothing created that has been created. I believe that it's entirely likely that had Jesus Christ sinned, the very fabric of creation might have unraveled in that very moment. Because it is upheld by the word of his power. Come on, students of the Bible. That resonates with you. He upholds it all by the word of his power. Had he sinned, what would have happened? Well, we know there would have been a consequence for the sin. There may very well have been a consequence for the entire creation as well. It's an amazing thing to comprehend and to think about and meditate on. Thankfully, of course, he understood what he had to do. He met his obligation. He had free moral agency, and he exercised it. He chose to obey. He chose to be obedient. He chose to study the Word and know the Word, so that when Satan did come to him, he was able to correctly quote what Satan was misquoting. He had spent the time in prayer. He had spent the time in meditation. He had spent the time fasting. He had put it into practice. He had made it part of him. God the Word made flesh to overcome for you and for me, to deal with it as a human being and fail or succeed. And he succeeded magnificently. He's a magnificent Lord. When we begin to realize that, when it sinks in and you truly begin to comprehend that, the majesty of Jesus Christ is immediately increased and magnified. Am I magnifying his majesty for you today? I hope I am. He's magnificent. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our obedience. Because of his love and humility, we can have a relationship with our Father. And we can look forward to a resurrection, to life, to meet him in the air and to be with him, to have intimate relationship with him and our Father. No, he's noble above the ability of human language to express or convey. He's noble. He's a noble Lord and an effective high priest because he knows what it is. He knows what it is to be as human as Wayne Hendricks is or as George is. I've been there, Father. I know the emotions that he's feeling. I know the guilt that he's dealing with. I know what she thinks of herself, Father. I know what they're going through. I understand their dust. I understand their frame. I was dust, just like them. Father, let us count them as clean. Let us count them as washed. Let us count them as saved by what I experienced on their behalf. Father, let's let it be known that Satan is the liar that he is. Away with you, Satan. Come again another day. But in this moment, let's count Wayne as clean. Let's count Ed as clean. Because of what I experienced, what these days represent, what these holy days represent. It's all connected, you see. Father, they mistreated me terribly. They ripped my beard out. They spit in my face. They beat me till I didn't look human anymore. They tore the skin off my back. My bones were showing. My joints were out of place. They punctured my side. I bled and I died. For Wayne, for Ed, for Linda, for George, for Judy, for Sandy. Father, let's count them as clean. Let's count them as unleavened. They're not leavened. Satan's a liar. They're mine. You gave them to me. I won't give them up. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if there, therefore, be in you unleavened humility, you might say, instead of puffed up pride, if there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any bowels and mercies, that is, if there's any inner tenderness in you, any inner compassion in you, then fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And the mind he's referencing, of course, he goes on further here to explain to us, is the mind of Christ. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Don't be puffed up. Don't think too much of yourself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Have care and concern for the welfare and needs of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, a humble attitude, from the throne of God to a stable, from the throne of God to Golgotha, from the throne of God to having the skin ripped off of his back and spittle in his face. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He knew that he was God the Word. Scripture teaches us that by the time he was crucified, by that night, he understood intuitively, instinctively, intelligently, emotionally, in every way, that he had come from God and that he was about to go to God. The incarnation was absolutely complete long before that night. He understood. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. This is talking about God, the Creator, the Word. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He knew coming in. He knew as he left heaven. He knew as he was zeroed in on earth to enter into that little zygote of life in his mother's womb, that it was all for the purpose of being born and growing up and dying for humanity. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him. God the Father has exalted him. And all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. And in Matthew, it tells us that all the power and all the glory and authority in heaven and in earth has been vested in him. There is no other power. All the power in total that's in heaven and in earth resides in him. He's God Almighty. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Will you join me today and repeat with me, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen to that. And someday, every tongue, every knee will indeed bend, and every tongue will indeed confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He didn't say, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw a few Israelites. I'll draw a few here and a few that... No. If I'm lifted up, I will draw humanity to me, all men to me. And in the fullness of time, as the plan unveils, when it's proper time, God will indeed draw all men to himself. And you and I will have a role in accomplishing that in his kingdom. And every knee will indeed bend, and every tongue will indeed confess to the majesty of Christ that he is indeed Lord. And it'll be done willingly. Now, I've heard sermons in years gone by, all those knees will have to be broken. You know, those tongues will have to be forced. No, they won't. No, a time is coming when everyone will be compelled to fall to their knees. They can't not do it. They'll have to fall to their knees and shout. If they don't shout, the stones will shout out, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what we're involved in. That's our God. That's our Jesus. In verse 13, here it says, it's God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, God has a vision for me and for you. He had a vision for humanity. And Jesus Christ is the fail-safe to make that vision come true, and the prototype of what you and I have the potential to be, children of God, ruling and reigning in his kingdom. Now, why do we do it? Because God says so. And for all the magnificent reasons that these days represent, it's about obedience to him. It's about submission to him. Will we do it his way? Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5. I'll break into the text here at verse 6 and allow me a little bit of freedom. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Know ye not, your glorying is not good. Don't you understand that neglecting the study of God's word is not good? Don't you understand that neglecting your time in your prayer closet, praying for me and for your fellow brethren and yourself, is not good? Don't you know that a little leaven can leaven the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. These holy days, this Passover and the days of unleavened bread, every year it's about recommittal. You know, it's a reaffirmation of the covenant that we're involved in. Purge out, therefore. Recommit, therefore. Reconnect, therefore. Rededicate, therefore. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is or has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, consequently, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. Let's not return to it when the sun goes down tonight and these days are over. Let's not just forget it. Let's not keep the feast with old leaven, neither with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In the Greek, the construct of those last few words there is the same as the conversation the Lord had with the Samaritan woman when he said God is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Sincerity and truth. Because it's a spirit of sincerity that Christ was referencing there with that Samaritan woman. So tonight, when the sun goes down, you rush out to get that Big Mac or whatever it is. Remember, we live in a leavened world. It's all around us. Satan doesn't sleep. He despises you and me. He despises the Lord Jesus Christ. He despises these holy days. How many here had trouble this year approaching Passover? At least half the hands in this room went up. He hates the fact that we're here today. He hates the fact that we're actually being obedient to God's commandments, that we're actually keeping these holy days, and that he hasn't been able to take us away from it. He hates us. We're in God's light. And because we're in the light, we're very visible to him. So let's keep that in mind. The courageous and humble and sinless bread that came down from heaven. Yahshua Bar Yosef Ben David. That's his full name, you know. That's the legal name he would have been obliged to use. Yahshua Bar Yosef Ben David. The Son of God, our Passover, our unleavened bread, has been sacrificed for us and has risen for us and has ascended to the throne of God for us. And that brings me now to the part of the sermon that I've been working towards. Turn with me again over to the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 23. When the holy days were first given at the Mount, Israel, of course, had not yet gone into the land. God gave them some more instructions later on in regards to the dwelling in the land. He fine-tuned it in some respects by virtue of the fact that they were going to have an agrarian society. And he makes reference to that here in verse 9 of Leviticus chapter 23. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them," and this, by the way, is connected to what he has just said in regards to the days of unleavened bread. These instructions are absolutely about that. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I shall give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, that you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." And he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted of you, for you, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, what's that all about? Well, it's about the fact that at this point in the symbology, of course, Christ has risen from the dead. He has appeared to Mary Magdalene and the brothers. But I want to remind you of the story of his appearance to Mary Magdalene. And I'm just going to paraphrase for time's sake. In John chapter 20, when Mary finally recognized his voice, overcome with emotion, and she turned and she said, "My Lord," and she reached to embrace him. And he said, "Don't touch me yet, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." And then later on in the day, as it was getting towards evening on that first day of the week, we know that he appeared suddenly there in the room with them. and they were able to touch him and embrace him and feel his wounds and so forth. We know that. We've read those scriptures, which is conclusive proof that in that interim period of time, to which he is no longer constrained in any way, not constrained by time, doesn't count time the way that we do, but as we count time, from the morning till the night, he had been to heaven and back. Now, why did he go there? To play out this symbology. The cutting of the wave sheaf, the offering of the wave sheaf, the barley harvest, the first cutting on the morrow after the Sabbath. It was done. I think that it's entirely likely, I mean, God's big on symbology after all, that as the priest was waving that barley as an offering to God of first fruits, the first fruits, that's what it's about, that the first fruit, Jesus Christ, was indeed walking up onto that sea of glass and being accepted of the Father on your behalf and on mine. And there's nothing more dramatic, nothing that you could ever construct with words more dramatic than that imagery of the bedraggled, beaten, misshapen, misformed, horribly mistreated Lord Jesus walking up there onto that sea of glass. I can imagine that his Father may very well have got up and reached down to meet him and accept him as the perfect lamb that he is, the first fruits that he is on our behalf. And I can imagine that the angels could not fall down low enough before him. So overwhelmed by his nobility. And of course, that's the preview for us as well, because we're involved as the first fruits. It's about us. If we stay true to the Lord Jesus, if he remains our Lord, if we keep him in the center of our hearts and minds and life, then we will be the first fruits along with him. He's the first of the first fruits. We are the first fruits. And on June the 8th, we will celebrate Pentecost. See, it's all connected. Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost, it's all part of one whole. And on the day after the morrow, during the weekly Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, you start counting 50 days forward. It'll be June the 8th when we will finish by celebrating the 50th day, the Feast of First Fruits. That's what Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. That's what these holy days are about. We keep them because God has told us to, because they are magnificent. I hope, brethren, that I've increased your understanding of what these holy days are about, and I hope that I've made Jesus even more noble and worthy in your mind today. Can we say it again before I sit down? Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. God be with you.